I don't know.
We'll figure that out. Sorry, we're working out a system here as we go, literally. Hi.
Hi.
It's good to see you guys. Thank you for being here. I was going to say we just lost Pete. Okay, there we go. Just a couple of announcements before I do the sermon, because we're working out a new system here. Because leadership team was like, Robert, we're tired of you saying, guys, why don't you start up? So we're going to start it up a little differently. Guest, thank you for being here with us. We are honored that you would worship with us. And some of us have shared a laugh already. Here's the only thing you need to know. In the back, there is a guest card that looks exactly like any other guest card you've ever seen in your life. There is nothing special about it, except for, as a group, we believe in bribery. And the bribery is this. You fill out a guest card, and you circle which book you want on there, and I will bring you a book, and I will take you and a friend to coffee and or ice cream and or a baked good. And the reason I say that is because I like to go to MEJ's, Zest, or The Mission. The Mission and MEJ's have ice cream. They have my favorite, Zanzibar chocolate. And then also, The Mission doesn't have ice cream, but they have peanut butter cream bars. They do? How did I not know this? It's chocolate shop ice cream? I'm sorry. Mission does have... I'm sorry. Thank you. I meant Zest. There we go. That's what was confusing me. Anyhow, guest card back there. Secondly, if you want to watch the Packer game with some people today, Mark Martin is... Mark, I cannot say your name without going Mark Martin. I don't know why. So Mark Martin is hosting the Packer game at his house, but this is what we're going to ask, because truthfully, since Aaron Rodgers has gone down, the involvement has been less, and there's an understandable reason for that. If you're going to go, let Mark know, because if nobody's going to show up, he might not watch the game until much later, or at all. So please, I'd love for you to come watch the game. But let Mark know, okay? Or let me know, and I'll let Mark know. And I think that's it. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, and there are no bulletins this week because I left them on my couch when I came here. I know. How sad is that? They're going straight from my couch to the recycle bin. If you'll turn, though, in your Bibles to page 719 and 720, we're going to read the last part of the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. So this is what the word of the Lord says. After this, now to just take a quick break, you're going to notice that Luke says this a lot. It's like this happens, then this happens, then this happens. Apparently I have become Fonzarelli and I can snap and lights can... Wow! I'm not even going to snap again. We should just end church now. That was the best moment ever. Okay, so I'm never going to get back on my train of thought. Anyhow, we just had two amazing things happen. We had this this healing take place where Jesus heals a man with leprosy and brings a person from the outside back in, because we were created in the image of a God who is community in and of himself. We refer to that as Trinity, but what we're saying there is that God is his own friendship. God is his own love relationship in and of himself. It's why God would describe himself by saying God is love. He is the subject and the lover at the same point. So Jesus heals this man. He is brought back into community. Miraculous. Then we have this next thing that happens that we read about last week, where a man who is a paralytic is literally lowered through the ceiling. And Jesus uses this moment not only to heal the man and forgive him of his sins, but also to then confront the Pharisees. And it's the very first mention of the Pharisees in the Gospel according to Luke. And he confronts them on the fact that they're supposed to be looking for the kingdom of God, but instead they're focused on their own little inward aspects that hint at the kingdom of God. They were supposed to be looking for the Messiah, and instead they've become enamored with their own power. So after those things, that's when this event is about to happen. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." Now, if you think about the way we so often live, we have this fascination, this almost idolatry with the past quite often. You can come up with examples of this, like they don't make it like they used to, and you can start thinking about things like that. And so often we do that. I use cars as an example here. The reality is they don't make them like they used to in cars, and that's a really, really good thing. Most of you younger folks don't understand this. Most of us older folks do. If you had a car that hit 100,000 miles, that was celebratory time. You changed major components. You did a tune-up. Mark, Pete, I'm trying to remember. Tune-up was like every 20,000 miles or so back in the 70s, wasn't it? Oh, okay. Okay, I should have said Mark and Jan. I'm sorry. Every 20,000 miles. Do you know how often you tune your car up now, if it's a modern car?
Gosh, never.
Yeah. Realistically, most cars, they say about 100,000 miles is when you're going to do a tune-up. 100,000 miles. You want an interesting thing? This is a slide from a video. This is a 1950s car wrecking with a modern car. The 1950s car kills everybody on board.
Well, that just makes me so sad, though.
I know. It makes me sad to... I saw the YouTube video. I was like, they didn't really do that, did they? I'm hoping it was a junker. It may not have been running, because if you look at the little black bar right there, that's on safety test. They pull it. They typically don't have the motor operating. They pull the vehicle towards each other. So I'm hoping it wasn't a functioning car. Well, they put the little isometric dummies in there to... Yeah, everybody in the 57 would have died. Everybody in the modern car would have lived. Modern cars are so much better than older cars. And I say this as somebody who has a 1989 car that I love. I adore it. But it's a pain in the butt. When I was in high school, I became convinced that the best way to shave was to take the old bar shaving soap and get a bristle brush and just form this lather, and then you do it in. And I came up with all this rationale to tell my dad why this was so much better and I should have done this. And it took me a couple of years to finally realize it's a pain in the rear to have to make your own lather and then work it into your bristles, and then it dries out. Dries out incredibly fast. You know what's so much easier than bar soap? Barbasol. Barbasol is really easy. And it's like a buck, okay? I shaved with Barbasol this morning. It cost me maybe 2 pennies for what I was spending. And I did this, and it was perfect the entire time I shaved.
Is that an aerosol can?
Well, you can go there. I don't think it's aerosol, is it? It's not aerosol.
Yeah,
no. See, Pete said it's not aerosol. I trust Pete, not you.
Trust Pete?
I trust him because one, Pete's agreeing with me, so I can trust with anybody who agrees with me. Guys, we get into this idolatry of the past. And you can probably think of examples of it. And there are times where, truthfully, it was made better at a certain time. But just because something's old doesn't make it better. And yet, well, if you look sociologically, most of us in the room probably listened to the music that we listened to when we were 18. Some of you are like, I'm still listening to it. You're still developing your taste. But most of us come up with music that was around that time period. Most of us then read books that are around that time period, and we have a hard time jumping from that style later on. What is old, we get so enamored by. And that's what Jesus is confronting here at this point. And once again, I think the Pharisees ask the best question, but they don't ask it for the right reason. They specifically ask why. Why is your master, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? That's a great question. We should be asking, why is he doing this? So you can't ask it like in a confrontational manner. Why are you doing that? Has anybody ever had somebody do that to you before? It was like, why did you do that? And what they really mean is, don't do that. Don't be an idiot. But you can also ask, and well, for one of our parents is doing nursery right now, and they have some kids that are in that why stage where they ask why because they really want to know. The problem is that they ask why over and over and over again, and it gets a little old after a while. Don't shake your head, Eric. You're in the midst of that. You should enjoy this. It's a,
yeah, it's really enjoyable.
Yeah. You can ask why to learn. Why was Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? See, they were accusing. But if they'd been asking why he was doing it with an open heart, they might have learned something about the kingdom of God they said they were interested in. Let's talk about tax collectors for just a little bit. Now, for some of you, you've been raised in church and you've heard this before. Tax collectors, well, like, we mock the IRS now. I don't know about you, but if somebody came to my door and said, hi, I'm an IRS agent, I would not be excited about it. If I got a phone call from the IRS, by the way, if you get a phone call from the IRS, it is not the IRS, okay? It is never the IRS. They're going to send you a certified letter. But if somebody says, hey, you owe this much tax and you have to pay it now, we need a certified check, that's a scam. Please do not get money and then FedEx it to them. But if I got a phone call, it was a real IRS agent, I'm not going to be thrilled by that, okay? And if I get the certified letter, I'm going to freak out. Think of how we think of the tax man now, and take that and quadruple it, and then quadruple it again, and then quadruple it again. In the ancient Near East, at this time period, tax collectors were traitors. That's how they were viewed. Because the way it worked was, well, Brittany, will you be my tax collector for just a second?
Sure.
All right, stand up. Pete, I always use you as the Roman Empire because you're Italian. Are you okay with that? It's the greatest empire the world has ever known. I love the Caesar. I think, actually, is it like that you're supposed to do? Okay, there we go. So, Pete, would you stand up? So, Pete is the emperor of all of this. He's conquered us. Guys, you out there are the barbarians, and he's already conquered you, okay? And Pete needs to get money to pay for the army and such. Exactly. Thanks, Pete. So Pete's looking for money, but Pete does not want to collect it himself because he's the emperor. The emperor does not go door to door to collect taxes. So instead, he puts it up for auction. He's like, I need, Pete, how much tax do you need?
$100,000.
$100,000. And he puts it out. And it's like, who will get me $100,000? And Brittany, you say? There we go. Not I'll go find it. I'll go get it. There's a difference, okay? And here's what's happening. When that $100,000 that she gets for Pete, Pete gives her a small percentage of that, but Pete also never says, and by the way, don't cheat my people. Because as the Roman Empire, what Pete cares about is, I want my money. Thanks. And if she gets a little extra, that's no big deal. So what do you do, Brittany? You get a little extra. So instead of $100,000 now, and let's say all of us owe, what, $5,000? Jan, instead of owing $5,000, she's asking you for $6,000.
Whoa. Sorry, I don't have it.
And she has the backing of the emperor's army.
Yes.
Right? So
it doesn't matter that you don't have it. Because Pete is now going to send his army. Yeah. That worked out really well for a lot of nations. Yeah, exactly. And then Crystal, you might think Crystal has a little more than Jan has. So instead of $6,000, you may actually ask for like $6,500. And then maybe Crystal, who's right beside Crystal, has a little more than Crystal. I am. So you ask her for $7,000. Pete always gets his $100,000. But you're getting yours too. Guys, thank you. You can sit down. Do you understand why people would have been considered traitors? I just chased her away. Tax collectors were not just hated because they were collecting the tax. They were hated because they were collecting the tax for an invading army, and they were profiteering off of that also.
Were they part of the? They were part of the local community. They
were yes.
Part of the, they weren't like Romans who came in.
They were Jews.
Okay.
Actually, they were not, no. They were Jews in Jewish communities. They were Assyrians in Assyrian communities.
Right.
They were a part of the local community.
They were part of the local community.
Yes.
So they knew where everyone was.
Yes. And also crazy. Knew what Jan might have and what Crystal might have and what Crystal might have. Because, again, this is not a society like ours. We're, like, you know, we have walls and yards that separate us and such. There's a good chance that three or four families were living in your house. There were no secrets. And Brittany betrays everybody. Think of this. It'd be the equivalent of if I said, hey, I'm throwing a party. Who are you inviting, Robert? Well, I'm inviting these people. For those of you who don't know, this is Brutus. That is Benedict Arnold. And that is the Rosenbergs. Three of the most famous traitors, betrayers the world has ever known. What would you think if I was like, hey, Jan, come on over to my house for this party. It's full of traitors. It gives you an idea of what was thought of Levi when the description of the people at his party is mentioned. Did you notice that in the scripture? It says he throws this party and it was full of tax collectors and others. Why? Because the only people who'd spend time with him were people who were thought of as traitors and as hideous sinners. They were hated. I understand why the Pharisees might be like, you're a holy man. Why would you spend time with these people? But they never reached the point of asking, why is he spending time with these people? They were so busy condemning because they were stuck in this old mindset. That's why Jesus uses this parable. He uses the parable of the new wine going into the old wineskin. They were living in an old wineskin mindset. It's not that the old was bad. The old was great for the time that it was there, but it was not the final form. Old wineskin of the old covenant always hints towards the grace of God coming, always hints to him redeeming those who cannot redeem themselves. He claims a group of people who are slaves. He takes them out of the most powerful empire in the world at that time, and he sets them free. And he not only sets them free, he sets them free in such a way that they walk away with gold and silver that has been handed to them by the people who were persecuting them. This is the God who takes a group of nobodies and turns them into an empire. That's the old wineskin. But the old wineskin was never meant to be the final form. We do this in Christianity. If I ask you to think about what heaven will be like, so often we go back and think of the garden, and the garden was wonderful, and the garden was without sin, but that was the first form. You read the book of the Revelation, and we go from the garden to a feast to the city. And yet we always look back at the old and go, oh, the good old days. Just give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Old-time religion was stupid. It is a good song. That's the problem with it.
Do you want to back up that statement, that broad statement you just
made? Yeah. Because it wasn't stupid. The old-time religion was based on, old-time Christianity was based on Christ. But think of how much we progress. And I don't mean this mindset of progress. We are never going to be perfect, okay? We are never going to be perfect until Christ comes and fulfills the redemption that's in us. But think of the way he changes us over and over again. So often in American Christianity, we idolatrize the 1950s. Think of what Christianity in the 1950s was. I come from an area where the church that I came to know the Lord in had what would have been known as a sidewalk committee in the 1950s. Most of you probably don't know what a sidewalk committee is. A sidewalk committee was, and this was a good God-fearing church, but it was the way the nation operated at that time, and Christianity was in the midst of that operation. And thankfully, Jesus working through his church begins to change this mindset. That's why we have MOK. But a sidewalk committee was if an African American tried to walk into this church, they were standing out on the steps to escort them to the closest African American church for them. 1950s, well, we've had women speak here. 1950s, we wouldn't have had women speaking. See, we idolatrize the past. There's good in the past. But the past is not the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were taking God's old covenant that was always pointing towards the redemption of the new covenant, and they take the old covenant and they make it what it's all about. Not remembering that it's supposed to be pointing towards the new covenant. Think of some of these differences here, okay? Old and new. Old, we have a designation of the righteous. And the Pharisees are the ones who are the righteous. Okay, they are the ones who are living this out. They are following the law better than anyone else. I've mentioned this before. There is a joke that the way you would tell a Pharisee is that they always have a bruise on their forehead. Because if they were walking down the street and they saw a woman, they would turn their head and not know where they were going and walk into things. The Pharisees tried to follow the law better than anyone else, and they failed miserably. Because the old covenant showed us that we cannot do this on our own. The new covenant is instead of the righteous, we are the forgiven. It doesn't mean that we don't try to follow the law. It means that we recognize that we cannot follow the law in such a way that we will be saved because of our own righteousness. Instead, we must have righteousness imparted to us through Christ. Is what the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, writes about over and over again, that faith is what imparts righteousness to us. Faith in Christ. He is the one who redeems us. It's an entirely new thing. The old points to the new, and the new is being fulfilled. It has been brought about by Christ and will be finalized eventually. And the Pharisees operate in this old mindset. Jesus, you're hanging out with traitors. You can't do that and be righteous. And Jesus is operating off the new mindset and saying, I have come not for the well, but I've come for the sick. And the Pharisees don't recognize, oh, we're the sick. We don't get it right either. There's other ways, though, that the old and new are different. In the old, your salvation is earned. You follow the law to maintain your side of the covenant. Yes, God has redeemed you as a child of God, but you follow the covenant, and that means you are a child of God. But the new covenant is gifted. Again, it doesn't mean that our sins don't matter. It means that our sins cannot overcome the goodness of God. And He gives to us our salvation. And part of that salvation is slowly redeeming us again and again from our sin. He is the good Father who wishes to save us, not only from the consequences of our sin, but from our sin itself. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we know that our evil acts are not just bad because of the rebellion against God, but because they destroy us. Now think of how often sin actually makes us less human. I don't mean less human biologically. That may happen, I don't know. Less human in our actions. Have you ever sinned against someone? Hurt them, betrayed them. And immediately when you did it, you thought to yourself, how could I do that? The old covenant was people trying to redeem themselves by following the law so perfectly. And the new covenant is Jesus fulfilling the law for us, saving us from the consequences, and now rooting out our sin from our lives. Here's another one. Old covenant was fasting. New covenant is partying. You understand the difference? Fasting is this mindset of waiting. I don't know if you've ever fasted. Fasting is not excluded from the New Testament. It's a great thing. It is a form of discipline. I would encourage you every now and then. Maybe you're facing a big decision. Maybe you're just like saying, I want to remind myself that God is more important to me than this. Fasting is this mindset of, I need biologically food to survive, but God is more important than the very sustenance that I eat. He is very more important than the very energy that my body needs to operate. If it is a choice between food and God, I choose God. It's a wonderful discipline for that, but in the Old Testament, it's taken from this mindset of focusing back on we are the children of God and we are dependent upon Him, and it's turned into this holy and righteous act. And I don't mean righteous in a good way. I mean righteous in quotes. That's why Jesus tells people that when you are fasting, you shouldn't allow other people to know about it. It's not some cut rule like you can't say, I'm sorry, I can't eat that right now, I'm fasting. It's instead correcting a mindset where people were taking fasting and turning it into this spiritual show. All right, I'll give you an example. I'm not fasting right now. I don't know if you can see it or not. I put these jeans on, and apparently they're clean. Well, they're clean and washed, but apparently I did something in it, and like there's marks right here. I don't know what I did. I'm going to find out because I like these jeans. there's marks on it. If I were wanting to let you know that I was fasting, I'd be wearing clothes that were, you could tell, had, you know, been left on the floor the night before. And my hair, truthfully, I don't have a lot to mess up, but yeah, I would make sure it was messed up. And I still think you should brush your teeth when you fast, just because I think that's polite, but I might not brush my teeth. The Pharisees were making sure that they were visibly able to be seen as fasting, because it makes me holy. Fasting is the sign of waiting. And waiting is okay when you're in the old. But the proper response when you're in the new is partying. I do a lot of premarital counseling. I love premarital counseling. It's probably one of my favorite things that I get to do. It's a lot of hard work. I have had people actually start fights during the premarital counseling because we're dealing with issues. I learned a lesson there because this was down in Baton Rouge. I had a couch there, and I asked them to fake a fight, and it turned into a real fight really quick. If you've ever dealt relationally with like having to learn how someone else communicates, you know how hard it is. Those of us who've been in long relationships, you know that when you say it right, and everybody else should understand it. And for some reason, this person that you know so well doesn't get it. It's hard work. I give them homework. They have to read books. You don't do premarital counseling on the wedding day. Do you know what you do on the wedding day? Do you know what you do on the wedding day? Celebrate. If you're in Wisconsin, you drink milk. You guys are weird. You say no. Only place I've ever been in my life where adults are like, hey, it's a party. Let's drink some milk.
Who do you know?
Drew and Kate's wedding. They drank milk.
It wasn't like, that wasn't like the highlight.
It was like an appetizer.
It was like, do you want water?
It was like, here's dinner. Here's beer. I'm just walking by with trays of milk. I have photos of you two holding up the milk.
Sun drop, maybe.
So you celebrate. And how does Wisconsin celebrate? You, some of you, not you, but drink too much. And some of you drink too much milk. There's a reason why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And it's because they were experiencing the new covenant. And you celebrate when the final product is there. The Pharisees were supposed to be the ones looking for the kingdom of God, and instead, they're focused on the old covenant that points towards the kingdom of God. I love this illustration that Jesus uses. It's different from the way it's used in the other Gospels. Here, he brings up this interesting point. He says nobody would take a patch from a new garment and put it on an old garment, because it won't match the old garment. And what does it do to the new garment? What, Robin?
Ruins it.
Yeah. I mean, let's say I have a new pair of jeans, which hopefully I don't have to buy a new pair of jeans. Hopefully whatever this is will just wash out.
Coming up, man.
I don't think so. Is it grease?
Yeah. It looks like a chain ring from a bicycle, actually.
Maybe. I know that they're clean because they're tight, if that makes any sense. Why are y'all criticizing my clothes now? It was an illustration. That's all it was. Thank you very much. Yeah.
They're going to make great cutoff shorts.
I mean, this whole side of the room. I'm just ignoring all of y'all. Okay.
This is the party.
No.
We've got the room.
If I got a new pair of jeans, and I decided I was going to cut the section out of the old pair of jeans, and I took the new pair of jeans and I cut a section out of it and put it in there, all I just do is destroy the new pair of jeans. Guys, that's the problem with the way we live out Christianity so often, is we take the new covenant and we keep on taking elements of the old covenant and putting it into it. I've mentioned before down south, there still is a saying, good Christians don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. Okay, there we go. So it's not just a southern thing now. Guys, we take this legalism, we take this earn it mindset, rather than a new covenant mindset of forgiveness and gifting. That's not an easy thing. Bonhoeffer describes that grace as a costly grace, because that grace comes and takes you and transforms you out of your old life. If you want an example of the costly, think of if you were one of Jesus' followers and you were like, he's the Lord and he's going in there to eat with those traitors, so I am going to go in there and eat with those traitors. You want an example of costly? His disciples now are labeled as the people who eat with the ones who are traitors. You want an example of costly? Look at the way the modern church has faced down the evils of our society. People have said, I don't care what the culture says. My God forgives and my God loves all. That's costly grace, but it's grace. And so often, we cling to these old things. Old's not bad in and of itself, but when it's part of something that was supposed to pass away and point to the new, when we grab that and we pull it up here, all we do is destroy the new. You do not follow a God who demands legalism from you. You follow a Savior who sets you free and wants you to party with Him. That party will not be as the world parties. It will not have milk. Instead, it's going to be a party that causes you to grab everyone else who's an outcast and bring them into it. It's a party that's going to cause you to look around and go, that's wrong. We got to correct that. It's a party that is going to cause you to be thought of as too liberal by those that are conservative and too conservative by those who are liberal, because you are not following somebody else's agenda. Instead, you are focused on a Messiah who has brought the new kingdom. And so often we think it's so much easier to just try and patchwork together our own little fate that fits for us. So before I end, does anybody have anything to add?
Yeah. Last week, we talked about this at small group last week. Last week we were talking about the Pharisees nitpicking, and that was why they couldn't accept the fact that Jesus was who he said he was.
I think it's one of them.
He performed a miracle. That should have been enough proof, was your point. Was he performed a miracle and then said, I am God, or at least didn't deny the fact that they were saying that that was his claim.
Mm-hmm.
We disagree, or the discussion was, I think that we all collectively disagreed with the fact that that was nitpicking.
Okay.
They disbelieved. They didn't think that that was true.
Mm-hmm.
But they also were being skeptical because they wanted to get it right. To my understanding, from
maybe
the scripture that we read, it looks to me like they're being skeptical, not nitpicking. And I think that's very different. I think that's an easy word to say they're being picky and they're being judgmental, or mm-hmm. that they're just being nitpicky. And I think nitpicky was a bad word.
Okay. And it could be. And I actually wouldn't have a problem with saying they were skeptical. Apparently I do have a problem with saying they're skeptical. I would have issue with they were skeptical because they were trying to get it right. I actually think they were skeptics because they were trying to maintain their power.
Okay.
And there's a huge difference.
That's fine, but I still don't think it's nitpicky. See?
Yeah, I get that.
I just say that because that scaffolds into this.
And that's what I was trying to convey.
Perfect.
At that point, but apparently I didn't do a good enough job. But I don't think that... They should have been skeptical. Like, all right, this is a wonderful reference where Paul goes and preaches to the Thessalonica and then to a community called Berea. And the Bereans go back and read all the scripture, specifically to find out if what Paul says is true or not. And the Bible describes the Bereans as more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to discover if what Paul said was true. If they had been skeptics for the purpose of going, we want to make sure this is right, that's a admirable thing. I think what happens so often is we're skeptics because we want to make sure it's not right. And it doesn't really matter if it's right or not. We're going to find...
Prove their point, not
maintain the status quo, maintain their power, maintain the old.
And that's why Jesus called them on it, not because it was...
Yeah, I don't think Jesus has a problem with questions. But there's a difference between why would you eat with these tax collectors versus why do you eat with the tax collectors? Is that?
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
Okay. Anybody else? Jan, did I see your hand? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm trying to understand your correlation between the old and the new. Being brought up in the Catholic Church way back in the old days, everything was in Latin. And the priest faced the altar with his back to the congregation. And that was, you know, the old way of doing the Mass. And that's what people were used to. Then, I don't remember when it all changed. And the
Vatican II.
Priest faced the congregation and it turned to English. And
was allowed to be done in the vernacular.
Yeah. A lot of people could not accept that. For them, the Mass lost meaning when it changed in that way. Where does that leave those people who couldn't accept the change and who just didn't believe that that was the right way to have the Mass and that, you know, turning the wine and bread into the body and blood of Christ didn't mean the same
thing? Yeah.
Well, with the new changes.
One, as you know, I'm not Catholic, so I'm going to have trouble with this anyhow. So speaking on their behalf is a little weird, but I would describe that as a little differently. There's a difference between changing the core and changing those things that are secondary to the core, that how you connect to the core, if that makes any sense. This, what Jesus is doing, is a change of the core. There are other ways of doing lots of things that, connect to it at all. So I would describe Vatican II as a not a change in core belief, but a change in how we live out that core belief.
Well, and it was a man-made change. It wasn't
yes.
A change that God was really changing.
And
so, but a lot of, go ahead.
But what I was going to say is, if, and that, I actually think that's why we have so many churches. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I know some people are like, I just want a day where there's only one church. There is only one church. There's just lots of faces. There are people that what we're doing right now, would drive them nuts. Yeah, I know, because we've had a few visitors that have said, I can't do that. And it's like, that's okay. And there are some of you in this room that the reason you're here is because of what we're doing right now. I don't care if you ask questions in church or if, you know, my favorite thing ever is I heard a group of Presbyterians described as the chosen frozen because they just sit here like that. Not all Presbyterians, it was one group. Guys, I don't care how you do that stuff. It's the core that matters. This is a core change. If like this change, the way Tapestry is done, didn't help you connect, you go somewhere else where the core is still the same. So here's how I'm going to end then. Because I think we always have to come back to asking that wonderful question that the Pharisees have asked 2 weeks in a row, but they've asked it with ulterior motives, in my opinion. We need to ask, why would Jesus do that? With the mindset of wanting to know for ourselves. David writes the psalm where he begs God, in singing, to search him and know him and find out if there's any wicked way in me. That's a very dangerous prayer. We need to be asking why with that mindset. Jesus, why would you do this? And is there anything in me that needs to change as a result? Why would you eat with these people who were thought of as betraying their nation? And do I need to live differently because of what you did right there? I think when we do that, we're going to discover that there are a few patches from the old garment that we've put on the new garment. But the beauty is, because of the fact that we live faith by a God who forgives us, He'll take those patches away and restore the new. I hope you know that God. Will you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us to ask why and ask it with a sincere heart. To sincerely want to know why you would do certain things so that we could be changed by you to become more like you. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Guys, let's sing together.
You can stand up if you want.
Be my guide, Jesus. deserves. Be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in these sails. Be the reason that I live. Jesus, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in these sails. Be the reason that I live. Jesus, Jesus. Be the reason that I live. Jesus, Jesus. All creatures of a God and King.